Well, welcome. You're all awake now, right? All right, that's good. Welcome to Friendship Community Church again. This Sunday, we continue our sermon series, our message series entitled, People Are the Worst. And some people have come in and talked to me and said, Pastor, when you started this series, I never uttered this phrase in my life, people are the worst, and now I just see how awful people, how people are the worst. I don't know whether to thank you or to criticize, and that's the reality, though, that we live in. So often, we look at our lives, and until we are exposed to something for the first time, we don't really see it. It's like, have you ever bought a car? And you already know where I'm going. You buy, I have an older, a 2003 red Ford F-150 crew cab pickup truck with 193,000 miles on it. And that color, that body style, when I first saw it, I was like, oh, that's cool. I like that. It's the last year of the old style. And I never see that truck. Now I see that truck everywhere. Like, there's three of these trucks that I pass on the way to the office every... When we get exposed to something and we see it for the first time, we start to see it all the time. And that can be a good thing and a bad thing. But when it comes to this subject of how people are the worst, it's important to remind ourselves that I am people. I am people, right? All you grammar nerds out there, forgive me, but I am people. And so this morning, we're going to look at Scripture and we're going to read a story that Jesus told his disciples and all of the people within earshot that I preach from often, consistently. And there's a reason that I do that. But let's read this story first before I give you the reason for preaching from this so often. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, starting with verse 11. And he, Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And wouldn't it be great, a Hollywood ending, if Jesus just stopped there? But Jesus did not roll the credits. There's more. He says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the elder son, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Teens, you can relate to that. Never get a young goat from your folks. They're the worst. Parents are the worst. That's next week, maybe. So, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, one of the reasons that I preach from this story in this text often is because being the youngest of six kids, I was actually in the opposite situation growing up. All of my brothers and sisters in some way, five older brothers and sisters, all of them in some way at some point disappointed my parents, rebelled against my parents. And me being the youngest, I didn't want to disappoint my parents. I wanted my parents to see me as the good son, the good child. And so I would always empathize with my parents, and I would always hate what my older brothers and sisters would do of varying degrees, until I became the prodigal. Until in my 20s and early into my early 30s, I made decisions and I lived life in ways that were rebellious and disappointing and downright publicly embarrassing. Even in my ministry years, after being arrested and put in jail and discovering that Jesus didn't want just part of my life, but he wanted all of my life surrendered to him. Even in my ministry years, there are memories and stories that I could tell you of leaving churches in a prodigal fashion, not out of wasting church resources on prostitutes. No, there's no scandal there. But leaving poorly, leaving over silly reasons. Even in my publishing career, severing or burning bridges with publishers or editors because I was standing for something, not really knowing in my pride I was a prodigal. Yes, prodigals are the worst. Prodigals are the worst. And prodigals are the worst to the parent, but also to the elder brother. Now, you might not be a parent, but you may be a spiritual parent. You may have more spiritual maturity, might be further along in your faith than another person, a friend or a disciple that you've been discipling. You can be a parent as well. There are two reasons why prodigals are the worst, okay? The first is for that parent or discipler. Here's why prodigals are the worst. First, they know better. They know better, right? Like, I raised them better than this. I told them that I taught them everything that they needed to know, and still they rebelled. Still they left the family. And we're talking about two kinds of families here. We're talking about the biological, the nuclear. That's it. I don't want to sound like Homer Simpson. Nuclear. So you can leave your biological, adoptive, nuclear family, but you can also leave and become a prodigal to your church family as well. They know better. As a parent, as a mature believer, what feelings does a parent have when their child or their disciple, the person they're discipling, becomes a prodigal? What do you feel? What are the emotions that you feel? Fear. Fear, what? Pride. Proud that they're a prodigal? Yeah, the opposite, right? The opposite, like your disappointment, that's it. Failure. Oh, yeah, personal failure, right? Forget about their failure. I failed. We feel hurt. How about this one? We're embarrassed. What are we going to tell all the people at church? Well, we got to switch churches, you know? We got to switch. We just need to control, alt, delete. We need to reset where we're going to church. We feel embarrassment. We feel like we've waited. How about this? I wasted all that time with that person. This happens more in discipling than parenting, but I wasted all my time meeting for lunches and coffees and having all these, and they wouldn't take my advice. And how about this? Just worry. Imagine the father of the prodigal back in this day, before cell phones, before airline tickets, before Western Union to send money. You go into a far-off country, you have no idea if your prodigal is alive or dead. We still worry even in this time of Facebook and social media and cell phones. But here's another reason why prodigals are the worst. To the elder brother, to the sibling, to the peer, the prodigal is the worst because they get loved as much as the faithful. In this story, the father loves the prodigal as much, or even in the elder brother's mind, more than he's loved. And we don't like that. Why? Because it doesn't seem fair. I've never been disobedient. I've always obeyed. You wouldn't even give me a goat. It's like the owner of a Chick-fil-A, you know, killing the fattened calf. All I've gotten is chicken, and he gets beef on a Sunday. It's not fair. Or how about just not even after the prodigal is left, but before the prodigal is left, when the prodigal doesn't want to be there, and the attention that the prodigal can siphon from the elder brother, and all of the energy and all of the finances and resources that the prodigal is sucking out of the parent or the discipler, it doesn't seem fair. That's why prodigals are the worst. So let's ask this question. Why is it important that we talk about prodigals and talk about prodigals often? If you arrived after the announcements this morning, I told everyone that was here at that time, the good sons, not you prodigals that arrived late. I told everyone that this yesterday I came in on my day off and I set up almost every chair we have. Like, we have more chairs set up this Sunday than we did Easter Sunday when we had a packed house. I figured out a new way to put these chairs up, and so that's why there's so many empty seats, more than normal on a first service on a Sunday, because I wanted it to be a visual representation of all of the prodigals that we may have in our families, that we may have in our church family, and the prodigals that we have wandering the streets of our community. That's one of the reasons why we talk about prodigals, so that no one remains lost. So that no one remains lost. Jesus came to save lost sheep. His last commandment, his great commission that he left the disciples and us, is to go into every nation and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talk about prodigals so that no one remains lost, and because of this big unswerving fact. And that is, we are all prodigals. We're all prodigals. Now, you might say, well, I was a prodigal, but now I'm not. Well, there's a danger to that thinking, because not only are we all prodigals, not only have we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like it says in Romans chapter 3, but we're all, not only we were prodigals, but our hearts constantly pull us towards a prodigal lifestyle. That's why we have to consistently confess and repent, confess and repent. It's like that shampoo, wash, rinse, repeat. We have to do it often. So this morning, we're going to talk about two practical strategies for our homes and our church, for our biological, adoptive, and nuclear families, and also for our church family. Two strategies for our homes and our church when it comes to prodigals. First, the first strategy, we need to develop places that prodigals will run to and be restored. Places that prodigals will run to and be restored. The home of the prodigal in the story that Jesus talks about is a home that the prodigal wanted to run to. Now, he had to come to himself, or I'll add a couple of words to make it more understandable. He had to come to the end of himself, the prodigal did. I like to use this analogy that when we dig ourselves a hole in life, okay, we keep digging and digging and digging a hole, our own personal pit of misery. Dilly dilly, thank you. most of our drinkers are in the second service. They're still sleeping it off. When we dig our own kind of pit of misery, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we reach bottom, it's not that we've actually hit bottom, that there's a bottom, because we can keep digging. Really, when we come to the end of ourselves, it's when we drop the shovel and we look up for help. When the prodigal came to the end of himself, he had memories of faithfulness from his father, that his father actually took care of hired servants almost like family. We have to remind ourselves that when we're creating places that prodigals will run to and be restored, that first off, we're all sinners saved by grace, not works. We're all sinners saved by grace, not works. Works show that we're saved, not the other way around. Does that make sense? In other words, remember that the prodigal says, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. I've dropped my shovel, but I've got a plan. I'm going to go back because I'm hungry. I can't even eat what the pigs are eating. My father's servants are fed way better than I'm being fed. I'm going to go back. And in humility, he goes back with a plan. He says, don't even count me as your son. Just treat me like a hired servant. The prodigal doesn't go back in pride and say, hey, I know you probably miss me. I'm back. I'm back. It was just a phase. I'm back. I'm your son. He came back humbled, truly humbled, and he came back confessing. He did not come back with a resume of how he made everything right and look how impressive I am. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We figure, well, I can't walk back into that place. I can't walk back into this family or this church family until I get all of my stuff together. I've got a track record. Sometimes as the father in the story or the elder brother in the story, we want to see that track record before we welcome them back. But that leads to this second kind of subpoint about prodigals need places to run to where they'll be restored. And that is that trust is earned. That's true. Trust is earned, but grace is never earned. Trust is earned, but grace is never earned. The prodigal went back, and the father runs out to greet him with grace. He doesn't wait for his list of accomplishments or his list of repentances or excuses or confessions, but grace is there to welcome him. And then when he is confessing, when the son does confess, he doesn't even get to the second part about treat me just like a servant. But the father interrupts and puts the robe on him and the ring. Here is a key point that you need to ingest if you want to create a home and if we want to create a church where prodigals will run back and start a process of restoration. And that is this, that repentance is not required to receive grace and to be welcomed back. Repentance is not required. Confession is. Confession, this is the statement I want you to write down. Confession is the foundation that trust is built upon. Because trust has to be earned. You have to build trust, but you don't need to build it. You don't need repentance first. You need confession. For anyone that's familiar with 12-step programs, 12 steps, there's 12 steps. Step number one is admitting you have a what? Problem. You confess you have a problem. We all want people, when they've wronged us or when they've left something beautiful that we've built and they've cast aspersions upon our families or our church and they run off, we want them to come back repentant and all fixed and ready. But all we need is step one a confession. Because, you know, in the 12-step program, making amends to everyone that you've hurt or wronged, that's step 8. There's more steps to get there. We need to be able to extend grace, welcome back, but trust is earned, is built upon that confession. Well, I want to come back. I want to play guitar again. I want to play guitar again. I want to come back and I want to handle the family's money again. It's like, no. We'll get there, but be a part of our family again. Build trust again. Here's the second strategy for our homes and our church when dealing with prodigals. We need to create places that do not unintentionally create prodigals. That makes sense, right? If we're going to develop places that deal well with prodigals, then we need to be mindful that we're not unintentionally creating prodigals. Now, how does that happen? There's 3 different ways that we create prodigals in our homes and in our churches. The first is a pretty simple one. Why do young people, like single adults, college age students, they get through college and they look at the church and they see big problems with the church. What's one of the big problems that people see with the church? It's full of, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy creates, let me back up. Hypocrisy fertilizes the ground where prodigals grow. Hypocrisy, all these things fertilize the ground because prodigals choose to be prodigals. You don't make them prodigals, they choose. But hypocrisy is fertilizer for growing prodigals. Now, the hard part is we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all hypocrites because even Paul says, you know, I do things that I don't want to do, and I don't do things that I do want to do. I mean, we all suffer from hypocrisy. But do you know what dissolves, erodes hypocrisy in your life, in my life, in the atmosphere of our home or our church? Do you know what dissolves it? Confession. Confession. It goes back to what you build trust on. Prodigals don't want to run back to places that they don't trust, are going to restore them, are going to offer them grace. They're okay. Most of them are okay with earning trust, but they need grace. And they also need, if they're going to confess, they need the hypocrisies in the Father's life, which there is none in this story because the Father represents our Heavenly Father. But in our parenthood, in our pastorhood, in our elder brothership or sistership, we need to confess our hypocrisy because that's what trust is built upon. Hypocrisy fertilizes the ground for growing prodigals. The second thing that fertilizes the ground for growing prodigals is this: consumerism and entertainment. Think about it. Consumerism and entertainment. So often in our culture, in Western culture, our families, and now even our churches, are built around giving children not just chronological, biological children, but even the immature, in the faith, adults, children, giving children exactly what they want when they want it. Because we don't want to deal with the tantrums. We don't want to deal with the arguments. We want to, as biological parents, adoptive parents, or spiritual parents, we want to pick our battles, you know? We want to pick our battles. Well, I'm not going to argue about this because, but here's the thing. Consumerism and entertainment creates a fertile ground for prodigals because we build our homes and even our churches on the preferences of the young, of the immature, of the not yet wise, and not on the pursuit of God and the pursuit of faithfulness. This even happens in tough choices that we as families make with regards to our church participation and how involved or how segmented our church participation is. I have great friends that send their children to another youth group, like on Wednesday nights or on Sunday nights. And I totally respect their parenting decision, but I do want to point out that it's a sneaky slope to consumerism. I like this women's group better than our women's group. I like this youth group better than our youth group. I like this, I'll go to this church. I've known people who do this. I like this church for the music, so I'll go to the music and then we'll rush over and hear the sermon over at this church. I've known people that have done that. I wasn't preaching at the music church, by the way. But, I mean, it's all about preference, right? But if it's God-related activities, why is that so bad? That's not bad. I mean, I'm just glad that they want to go to church, is what I hear a lot. But think about the sneaky consumerism that sneaks into your family life and your church life and what you teach the immature in the faith, whether they're young or they're adults. Because what happens when you get into a marriage that turns into not what you expected, or you're not getting what you wanted? You see where it can go? It's like this. Cassie, what's your favorite meal?
Spaghetti.
Oh, love you already. Okay, imagine a world where spaghetti was never cooked in your home, but you found out that at my house, we have spaghetti every week on Tuesday nights. This is true. On Tuesday nights, we have some sort of pasta. Tuesday night's pasta night. Tuesday. See you Tuesday. You are participating perfectly here. Yeah, and so you beg with your mom, Tasha, Mom, can I go to the DeMarco's for spaghetti night, for pasta night on Tuesday? I've got to eat. It's going to save you money. Okay, yeah. Okay, so Cassie, do you have a brother?
No, I have two sisters.
Right, you have two sisters. You don't have a brother. See, I knew this. And so I don't have a brother, but there's this other family, not my family, but a different family where there's a boy and you don't like him that way, and he doesn't like you that way, whatever this means. But he's like a brother he's like a brother that you've always wanted. And they do like family activities, like sibling games every Saturday afternoon. And so you beg with mom, it's a brother I've always wanted. You didn't give me a brother. It's your fault and you won't cook spaghetti. But anyways, it's no big deal. Can I go on Saturday? And she says, yes. What starts to happen when the immature, okay, that are maturing, whether in faith or in biology, make all the determinations for how your family unit, church or otherwise, spends its time? You start to get fragmented, right? You start to get fragmented. And then if you don't get what you want, you go somewhere else. But the theology of the church and of the family unit is of the body, that we're all members, and that we submit to the overall mission of the family, the overall mission of the body. The third thing that fertilizes this ground is lack of depth and a lack of discipleship. When our homes and when our churches lack depth, when we only talk about the weather, when we only talk about sports, when we only talk about school, how was your day, and then we retreat to our rooms, we retreat to our screens, we retreat to our little subgroups of body parts. You know, all the ears go here, all the arms go there, and, you know, because I like to be with ears, I'm an ear. But we don't have any unity of the body when we don't have any depth to our conversations, when we aren't living life shoulder to shoulder, learning discipleship. That's when fertile ground, when ground is fertilized for prodigals. Because, you see, over the past 30 years, three major Christian research organizations, Lifeway Research, Pew Research Center, and Barna Research Group, all three have done multiple studies on why young people leave the church and potentially leave the faith by the time that they're college graduate age, early mid-20s. And every every study, varying from 65% to 85% leave the church by the time that they're college graduate age. They might not leave the faith, but they leave the church. And I think these are the reasons why. Hypocrisy. We're creating consumers and entertainment hungry disciples and a lack of depth and discipleship. That's one of the reasons that we are building something from the ground up on Wednesday nights. Because over the past 30 years, youth groups, student ministry, it's all been done kind of the same way. Kind of a church for teenagers and middle schoolers. And that's why we're trying to go deeper, why we're trying to involve more adults into the lives of young people so that their lives, their faith becomes sticky. It sticks with them so that they own their faith, that they transition from just borrowing it from their parents or spiritual parents to owning their faith. I'm almost done, but I want to share this story of there's a young person in our church that wanted to go to another youth group, student ministry, but it wasn't on Wednesday nights. They were still coming on Wednesday nights, but it met on Sunday nights at another church. And so they went to this other one to test drive it, try it out, see if they liked it better. And so when they showed up at this youth group, they sat down and they were excited. And the student pastor there goes, "Okay, we're going to continue our study by Michael DeMarco on..." They were studying like one of the books that I wrote for teen guys and my wife wrote for teen girls. They were doing a book study that we wrote. And the student goes, "Hey," went up to the student pastor, "That's my pastor." And he's like, "What? Your pastor wrote the..." He's at Friendship. And so the student pastor calls me, meets me for coffee, and we just start a good relationship of back and forth. And he goes, "What do you do on Wednesday nights?" And I tell him how we have a thing just for kids, but then we also have a thing in here that is focused towards students, middle schoolers and high schoolers, but where we have adults in here as well, where we have a time of eating in the lobby and then some kind of silly games and then worship music and then a short teaching time, about 10 minutes. On a passage of scripture, and then everybody breaks out into age-related discussion groups. And he goes, "That is so awesome. I would love to do that." And I said, wait, better talk to your senior pastor about this, because there'll be a lot of people that say, "We don't want that. We don't want that." But he understood the power of having intergenerational ministry together, and how we're building this from the ground up. So that's why, in a grander sense, I set up all these chairs in here, is to show us our capacity. And actually, we can fit another 50 or 60 chairs in here. We've got about 500 seats in here right now, a little over 500 seats. Normally, we set up a little over 300. It doesn't look like I added 200 seats, but I did. But here's the thing. In the past, because we've been in elementary schools and we've had limited classrooms and limited gymnasium or auditorium sizes, we've had to have it's been like Thanksgiving dinner, right? Where you have a table that seats 8, but your family is a family of 12. And so you've got a kid. That's where the kids' table wound up or came from, was when they didn't have enough seats at the table. Now, if they have enough seats at the table, they just want the kids in another room. So they seat them over there. But top secret, don't tell your parents I told you that. So anyways, in the past, we've had limited seating, limited classrooms. I wanted us to visualize how much room we've got. And trust me, we're kind of weird at Friendship, right? I'll do these sorts of things where it's like, no, you don't want to add more chairs. It'll look less popular. You know, people won't want to consume it. They'll be more entertained if it's, you know, more... But I want us to see and visualize all of the prodigals that we're missing within our families, within our church family, within our community. But also the staff and the elders, we've been having extended conversations about, you know, just because we've done things out of tradition, and Friendship has not been a traditional church, but not being a traditional church, we've built up traditions. And we've got a facility now where we can seat everybody in our first and our second services. And that's not because we've had dwindling numbers. Our attendance numbers have been set, steady over all of 2018 and even going back to 2017, if you take out Easter numbers. But we have an opportunity to dine on our Sunday meal together. So one of the things that we've been talking about is, and if you're new for the first time here at Friendship, we don't have business meetings at this church. We just work in things that we're thinking about, dreaming about, and wanting to change just straight into our Sunday morning. This is our family gathering. So if you're visiting for the first time, welcome to our family gathering. But one of the things that we've been talking about as staff and as elders is, as an experiment in the summer, especially when people go on vacations and whatnot, which are going to start next weekend, Memorial Day weekend, is going to one service on Sunday and having everybody in here. But then because of, we don't want a lack of depth and a lack of discipleship, and there's a lot of people that have approached our staff and said, I want to be in a community group, I want to get to know people, but our midweek schedules are just crazy, or I just think your people are crazy and I don't want to go to their house, which they're kind of right. But if you just had something on Sunday where we could get to know some people. So what we're looking at doing as an experiment for the summer is going to one service, this 9 o'clock service, and then the second hour that we normally have, having groups where some would be small groups where there's that pressure of, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Okay, you pray. There'll be some of those, and they can have that if you don't want that. But there'll be some other smaller groups where we're talking about parenting issues, where we're studying the Bible book by book, and where this room will still be open and I'll be in here leading and teaching a larger class. So for people that don't want to be in a small group, there'll be something the second hour as well. And where our kiddos will now get two different things to do. Miss Teresa's devised a plan where there's one long worship hour and big room teaching hour, and then the second hour is all the small groups and all the teachers and things like that. So pray for us as staff and as elders as we see how that might work, but I wanted you to visualize all the room we've got in here and that we can feast together as a family and also have opportunities, something that we've never been able to do before because we haven't had the facilities, where we can have small group discipleship happening on Sunday mornings as well, at least for the summer. And then if we don't like it, if it doesn't work, and by the way, working doesn't mean that it's popular. Working means that people are being impacted deeper for the cause of Christ, that the gospel is becoming more rooted in their hearts, more real. They're starting to notice the sin in their lives, and they're starting to notice the opportunities for grace given in other people's lives. Because again, we're all prodigals. We all have prodigal hearts. There's an old hymn that if a hymn lyric could be a life verse, this is my hymn lyric life verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. That's a prodigal's heart. We all have a prodigal's heart, but we need to flip that, and through the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, we start to have a heart for the prodigal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that that story after story, account after account, points to two things. It points to how good you are and how much of a need we have for your goodness in our lives. Father, for those of us that have prodigals in our lives, have active situations where prodigals have left, or prodigals are still under our roofs, but they want to leave. They desperately want to leave. Father, help us to live lives that are are rooted in the Father's love, that we could emulate the Father's love. God, every time I read this account, the story that your son told, I am floored by how the Father freely gave the son's inheritance, freely gave it away. There was no tough love, there was no lecture, but there was a release in trusting the son's choice to what you, our Heavenly Father, would do with that choice. Father, there's beauty in the truth that we either say to you, thy will be done, where we surrender our will to you, or you say, like the father of the prodigal said, essentially, to the prodigal, that prodigal, thy will be done. You keep digging. I'll be here waiting, ready to run to you. So, Father, that's the heart that we have this morning, a prodigal's heart. Help us to love, not like the elder brother, but to love more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.